opportunity that we have to worship you this morning. Lord, I pray that as we open up your word, that we would open up our hearts to you this morning as well. Lord, we love you. Thank you for what you've done in our lives. Thank you for that. The fact that you're right here, right now. We're amazed by your creation. And God, we pray for a world that's lost today. We pray, God, that there would be a revival that would sweep through our country, around the world, that people would see the Creator God, you, God, for all that you are. Help us, Lord, to be a light for you as you've called us to be. We love you, Jesus, and we pray this in your matchless name. Amen. Amen. Well, as you know, when Jesus was asked the question, what is the greatest commandment in all of the Bible? Do you remember the answer? We've talked about it quite a bit, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, what? Mind and strength. And I know at times we can be attacked as Christians, and we can feel as if Christianity shouldn't be intellectually believed upon because it's not credible. That's kind of how the world presents Christianity. And I want to go through this mini-series talking about evidence and talking about facts that should bolster and strengthen our faith and facts that I would love for you to be able to share with others. I'm not sure if I told this service. I think I one service last week that I met a dad in my neighborhood with his 11-year-old son, and his 11-year-old son was a genius. I mean, the more I talked to this dad and this son, I was amazed at how this son was into science, and he was doing all these scientific experiments, and he had a lab in his house, and his dad's like, yeah, that's my son. That's my 11-year-old son. He's really into science. And I asked him, I said, what do you believe about how everything began, about creation, about the beginning? And he said this, and I was impressed. He said, well, I believe that God used evolution to bring about everything that we see today. And I said, well, you know, that's a good theory, and there are many people that hold that theory, but can I share with you some facts that God didn't use evolution? Because the evidence doesn't point to that. And he goes, yeah. So we began to talk about it, and we had a great conversation. After that conversation, the dad sent me a friend request on Facebook. We talked about getting together, and hopefully God will use that conversation to make an impact in the lives of the people in that family. But I want you to have those same kind of conversations. And I want you to have the facts that will encourage you in your faith. And I know many of you are having those kinds of conversations. But I would love to give you facts and evidence that you can use not only to strengthen your faith, because I believe every time we wake up in the morning, Greg talked about the amazing sunset this morning, that should strengthen our faith to say, God, you are awesome. Look how you created this planet. How many of you saw a bit of the solar eclipse this week? How many of you saw that? A bit of it, right? I had 8 pairs of sunglasses on my eyes, because you have to wear the right sunglasses, and of course, I didn't have them. But it wasn't a full eclipse, right? It was only a partial eclipse. But so much attention placed on the creation that our God designed. And the bottom line of this mini-series is all about this. It's our faith in Christ is a rational faith based on historical, scientific, and biblical realities. Please do not think that you have to throw out your mind to believe in Christ. I think the world often looks at Bible-believing Christians like that, but that's not the case. In fact, the reality is this. I believe you have to kind of throw out your mind to not believe in God. Amen? Let me say that one more time. You have to throw out your mind to not believe in God. Amen, church? Amen. Amen. When you look around creation, every blade of grass, believe me, every blade of grass cries out in praise to our awesome God. So our faith in Christ is a rational faith based on historical, scientific, and biblical realities that should strengthen our convictions and increase our ability to boldly share our faith with those who might be skeptical and unbelieving. You know, I was in a high school, public high school, outside of New York City when I was growing up. And I had an earth science teacher and a biology teacher and a chemistry teacher that all taught evolution like it was fact. They taught it like it was absolute fact. They were teaching us basically atheism in our public schools. That's how I look at it now. Because there was a time of questioning for me as a high school student. I began to question my faith and wonder if what these scientific men, these teachers that I have, are telling me is true, then the Bible cannot be true. Until I began to investigate the other side. And thankfully, over the years, more and more evidence has been given to believers like you and me to be amazed at the God that we serve. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. If you don't have your Bibles, there should be one nearby. This is a challenge for believers like you and me to have this kind of evidence available for us to defend our faith, to be apologetic about our faith. And what that means is, it comes from the word apologia in the Greek, to defend our faith, not to apologize for it, but to defend our faith. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. We destroy arguments. Don't you love that? It's telling us as Christians, we need to destroy arguments. What kind of arguments are those? And every lofty opinion, the word in the Greek here means like elevated opinion, like I'm going to raise my opinion to be equal or above the opinion of God and His Word. That's a lofty opinion. Wait a minute, you're telling me that you as a human will contradict the opinion of God? That's a lofty opinion. And what does the Bible tell us about that opinion? We need to destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, right? We ought to be able to destroy those arguments. The word in the Greek for destroy is literally to tear them down. It's kind of like the picture you have in the Old Testament of the Jews, the Israelites, when they would tear down the altars that were there for the idols, to tear them down and destroy them. Now, we always do that in love, like, right? When there's an argument, it doesn't mean we have to get into an argument with people. It doesn't mean we have to raise our voice and try to yell louder than the other person. That's not how a Christian argues. A Christian just strongly, boldly, and with love shares the evidence that is out there that will strengthen our faith. So we're to destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. What are the thoughts we hold on to? It's the thoughts that we have to follow Jesus. I'm going to hold on to that. I am going to take that thought captive. The ones that do not encourage me to follow Christ, I will remove those thoughts from my mind. So that's why I chose to entitle this study, Love God with Your Mind. Take every thought captive to obey Christ. When you wake up in the morning and you see a beautiful sunset, your thoughts ought to be, God, this is just another way that your creation is praising your name. And it strengthens my faith when I see your fingerprints all throughout creation. Then it says this, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. What that means is I'm not going to let any disobedience come into my life. I'm going to punish it. I'm going to remove it. I'm going to get it out of my life. And I'm going to take every thought captive to obey Christ. And my prayer would be that every one of us here would have the ability. Many of you are grandparents. If your grandkids are going to a public school, then you need to know they're being taught an atheistic religion in their schools. Now, my heart goes out to Christian teachers in the public schools, believe me. And fortunately, over the years, my kids have had some Christians teaching in science classes. But they have it very difficult, very difficult. And there are times I've talked to one or two of them, and they say, "Yeah, I'm walking this tightrope. If I say the wrong thing and someone reports me, I could lose my job." And I've heard stories of Christians losing their job because they've said the wrong thing. It's very difficult. But I want us as parents and grandparents to be able to share with our kids the evidence for God's word, the evidence for creation. When you meet someone who says to you, I don't believe in God, I believe it's all evolution, or yeah, there's a God, but yeah, he used evolution. What are some things you would say? My hope would be in this mini-series, you would say, okay, there were 5 or 6 things that I learned in church that I can say to this person that would cause them to say, wait a minute, I need to rethink my position. I need to rethink this. See, the core concern, where the core battles are happening is yes, the core battle is happening in the culture around you, because there is a very strong movement to silence the voice of Christians in our country and around the world. It's happening. You sense it. A very strong movement to silence what we believe. The core concern ought to be your family and friends. My hope would be every one of you would say, yeah, this is what I would tell someone if someone challenges me about my belief in God. If they challenge me about believing God, I'm going to say these things to them and ask them to come up with an answer that would prove to me that God does not exist. And I want to tell you, they cannot come up with an answer that would satisfy the questions and the statements that we're going to be sharing in this mini-series. But the real battle, my friends, is in your heart and in your mind. In your heart and in your mind. That you in your mind would say, Christianity and believing in Christ is intellectually more than satisfying. It's awesome. And for anyone to ever challenge that belief in my heart, they don't understand what's going on in creation all around us. They don't understand who God is. They haven't heard the other side. They've been brainwashed by a culture that wants you to believe that there is no God, and all of this came about by undirected forces. So my prayer would be that you'd be ready to receive it and have the answers for your kids, your grandkids, yourself, your spouse, your relatives when they challenge you. But here's the thing I want to say to you. Defending your faith is not being wrongly judgmental. I've had people say to me, well, Mel, when you challenge somebody like that, you're judging them. We've talked a bit about this. I want to say it again because I hear it so much. It sickens my heart. When people say to me, Mel, when you challenge someone about their belief, you're being judgmental. You know, the reality is people are challenging us, right? Every day they're attacking us for believing in Christ. In our culture, there's an ongoing attack for you not to believe in Christ. So you're being attacked. I hope you know that today. For you to defend yourself and to stick up for the word of God and to tell people that what they believe in your opinion, is wrong, and in the opinion of God's word is wrong, is not being judgmental. That's what the Bible tells us to do. Now, I've shared this before. It's been said that the number one verse that used to be quoted from the Bible was John 3:16. But now the number one verse quoted from the Bible, and I've read this in a number of articles, what's that? Yeah, Matthew 7:1. Matthew 7:1 is the most quoted verse in the Bible. It says this, judge not that you be not judged. Hey, Mel, you're violating Matthew 7:1 when you judge someone, when you say what they're believing in is wrong, when you challenge them about their beliefs, you're judging them. But someone who says that really doesn't understand the Word of God. They don't understand what the Word of God is saying. John 7:24 says this, Jesus says this, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. So wait a minute, how can Matthew 7:1 say, judge not, lest you be judged? And then John 7:24 says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Christians, judge with right judgment. What Jesus is saying is, don't just judge by the outward appearance, judge by the entire case. Look deeply into a subject. So we're not to judge by appearances only. I'm just trying to fix my mic here. It's not hooking on. There we go. All right, now we got it. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. You're called to make a judgment. This is what Jesus says in later in that passage in Matthew chapter 7. He says, do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs. Now, this is a metaphor. People said to me, Jesus is calling people pigs. No, he's not. He's saying, if you had pigs, you wouldn't take your valuable pearls and throw them out to pigs, would you? Because they wouldn't see the value in those pearls. They would trample those pearls under their feet. Jesus is saying, don't do that. And what I believe he's saying is there are people out there who I would consider ripe for the gospel. People who are ripe for the gospel, like a red apple, right? You know it's ready to be picked. I've met people like that who are like, yeah, I've been thinking about this and tell me about Jesus. I want to know. And they're ready to hear. There are others who are not ripe for the gospel, right? They don't want to receive it. People who've said, when I've talked to them about their about faith, have said, I don't want to hear that. You're a bigot. You're a hater, whatever. I don't want to hear it. They're not ripe for the gospel. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. They don't understand the value of what you're sharing with them. You have to make a judgment. Okay, this person is not ready for the gospel. I'll continue to pray for that person, but that person is not ready. That would be like throwing pearls before pigs. They don't see the value of it, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Then he goes on in that same chapter of Matthew 7 where it says, judge not, lest you be judged. This is Matthew 7, 6. I'm going to jump down to Matthew 7, 15. Beware of false prophets. Well, how do you know someone's a false prophet? You have to make a judgment. That person is teaching something that's not right. What does it say? Who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. How do you recognize someone by their fruits? You have to make a judgment. You have to become a fruit inspector. Right? You are a fruit inspector. You are looking at their fruits and saying, oh, now this is not right. I'm making a judgment. So what exactly was Jesus talking about when he said in Matthew 7, 1, judge not lest you be judged. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul charges Timothy in this way. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove. Right? Reprove. That's a key word. That means you're not believing something correctly according to the word of God. There has to be a judgment about that. We're called throughout scripture to make judgments. We're to rebuke people that teach something that's false or live in a way that's contrary to the word of God. You can't be a follower of Christ and live this way and say you're following Christ. It's obvious from the word of God. That's a judgment that we have to make, right? Paul's saying that. Exhort with complete patience and teaching. Then he goes on and says this. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. How do we know that there's not sound teaching going on? We have to make a judgment. We do it all the time, my friends. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. It says this in the next verse. As for you, always be sober-minded. Love God with all your mind. Be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. See, we as believers are called to love God with our mind. That believing in Christ is a rational faith backed up by historical evidence, scientific evidence, and the amazing book that God has given to us, the Bible. Powerful evidence. So when Jesus says, judge not that you be judged, that you be not judged, what he's really talking about there, it's obvious in the context. He's talking about a condemning judgment, a judgment that condemns a person, that says, oh, you're going to hell, and that's great. I am rejecting you. I condemn you. We shouldn't do that. What Jesus condemns is condemning judgment, critical, unloving, self-righteous judgment that categorizes another person as someone beyond the grace and life-changing power of God. That's a condemning judgment. We're not to be like that. There's only one final judge. And the passage we just read, Timothy talked about, and that's Jesus. He's the one that will judge the living and the dead. He is the final judge, not us. Not us. But when Jesus said, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment, what is he talking about? He's not talking about condemning judgment. He's talking about what I would call discerning judgment. Humble, loving, yet firm evaluation of false doctrine or wrong actions with the goal of correction and or restoration. See, the reason why we are to make right judgments is so we can do what the Word of God tells us to do. We can reprove in love. We can rebuke in love. And say, no, that's not according to the teachings of God's Word. We are called to do that, my friends, throughout Scripture. But I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say to me when I confront someone who's believing obviously in a wrong doctrine, they don't believe Jesus is God. They believe he's just the man. That needs to be confronted in love. And I love doing that. And I know you do as well. That would be something you would say, no, but that's not right. We are told to do that throughout Scripture. Please don't buy into this false teaching that says we're not to criticize anyone for anything because now you're judging. No, what we're not to do is we're not to condemn people. We're not to ever think that people are beyond the grace of God. Only God makes that call. What we are to do is make discerning judgments throughout our life. That is true in doctrinal issues, right? Issues concerning core doctrines of our faith. We've talked about this. The essentials, there's unity. In the non-essentials, there's liberty. That should be the hallmark of our church. In the non-essentials of the faith, there's liberty. But in all things, charity. In all things, we treat one another with love. Because that is the characteristic that God desires for us in our lives. To love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second commandment is like it. To love your neighbor as your what? Yourself. See, all that we are to do is to love God and love our neighbors. The core doctrine in Romans 13 talks about this. You can boil down the law of God to one word, love. Love God, love others. We have it as our motto, a passion for loving God and loving others. So in doctrinal issues, we're to make discerning judgments in love. No, that's not right. That's not a right doctrine. Another thing would be relational decisions. How do you handle someone when they wrong you? The Bible's very clear. We're to forgive, right? I have a heart of forgiveness. If you're not forgiving, then what Paul challenged Timothy to do, you need to reprove that person. If someone hates a brother or sister for a wrong that they committed against him or her, that's not according to God's word. We need to reprove that. That needs to stop. And then in moral choices, generally in moral choices, we need to have discernment. No, I'm not going to steal from my company because that doesn't match the word of God. So, my friends, I say this at the beginning of this mini-series simply to challenge you, and I know we're going to have to probably make this a three-week series, but to challenge you to have that ability to, in love, make discerning judgments every day of your life. Please, please don't say when someone stands up for right doctrine, someone stands up for right relational decisions, or someone stands up for right moral choices, please don't tell that person, you're judging. Don't do that. My friends, that statement is contrary to the Word of God. We're to make loving, discerning choices every day of our lives. So here's what I want to encourage you to do in this mini-series. First thing, as we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, is to hold your head high, up high, intellectually as a Christian. Please don't be afraid of your faith intellectually. I want to tell you, the more I've read about science, the more I've studied it, and science has been a love of mine since high school. That's why it was so concerning for me as a Bible-believing high school student, that I was being taught this science like it was truth, this evolutionary science like it was absolute fact. And I'm so thankful for scientists that have come along and given us amazing evidence to the contrary of evolution. And when you discuss your faith, please don't ever think that you can't have a discussion about science with people who believe that science proves that God doesn't exist. Or that science somehow proves that God isn't needed to account for all the variety of life that we see on this planet today. That's absolutely not the case. But I want to tell you, there are people in our schools all the way through graduate school who believe that. So we want to have a worldview that represents God's word. You might say, Mel, what's a worldview? What's a worldview? It's a way of looking at the world. That you as a believer, you have a lens through which you view everything in the world. That lens is the Word of God. And as a believer in Christ, you have no other choice but to say, I'm going to look at life through the Word of God. The Word of God becomes my lens through which I look at life now as a believer in Christ. Now, atheists have another lens they look at and they look through. We have the Word of God. And it takes much more faith to believe in what atheists believe than to ever believe in what the Word of God says about the world around us and the universe in which we exist. A worldview is this: the lens through which we see ourselves and our world as we interpret life, evaluate truth, and make vital decisions. It's all through the lens of God's Word. That's why 2 Corinthians 10 says we are to destroy these arguments that raise up lofty opinions against the knowledge of our God, because they don't match what we see in creation. See, when you have a worldview, a biblical worldview, a worldview informed by God's Word, you will look at a number of things differently in your life. You'll look at people differently. See, sadly, atheists look at people as just a biological accident that somehow undirected forces led to the humans that we see on the planet today. There's not a loving God behind the existence of humans on the world today. There's not the belief that says that we have been created in the image of God. Therefore, every human life has value. It's created in the image of God. We treat people differently, whether a homeless person or the wealthiest person in the world, which has been varying a little bit between Jeff Bezos, Bill Gates, and other people, right? As the stock market goes up and down. But God looks at the homeless person exactly like he looks at Jeff Bezos or Bill Gates. They have the same value. We look at people differently. With a biblical worldview, we look at problems differently. You are not in this world alone, my friends. You are not battling these problems alone. And you realize, because of the biblical worldview that you have, that every ache, every pain, every sorrow is the result of our rebelling against God. This was not God's perfect plan for us to live in a sinful world, but man and woman rebelled against God, and sin came into the world. And now we look at problems differently. And we say, okay, I get it, God. I'm living in a world that is filled with sin, impacted by sin, and I will have problems as well, but I will not go through these problems alone. You are with me, and you will somehow use these problems to strengthen me. Here's another thing a biblical worldview will do. You'll look at the universe and the world differently. You'll look at an ant that's crawling along on the ground differently. If you're a believer in God, I want to tell you, you will. You'll look at a blade of grass differently. You'll look at every star differently than people who do not have a biblical worldview. And you'll look at existence differently, that we're not the result of fate, but we are the result of a loving God who created us and made us in an awesome way. That we are fearfully and wonderfully made as the Bible describes us. See, 2 Corinthians 10, the passage I just read, verse 3 says, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. We need to realize through our biblical worldview that we are every day in a spiritual battle. Every day. And people that come across your path are people that, if they do not know Christ already, need to know the good news of Christ. And we need to have the confidence to say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. It is a step of faith, but my step of faith is a lot smaller than the step of faith the atheist must take to believe that all of this that we see around us came about by some biological accident. No intelligent directed forces ever did anything to bring about this awesome creation. That's what the atheist believes. But that's not what the Word of God tells us. See, we destroy those arguments. We destroy them. We stand against them. We do it in love all the time. But it doesn't match what we find in creation. Here's the second thing I want you to be aware of. Be encouraged and strengthened, knowing that the evidence for your faith is powerful and plentiful. The evidence for your faith in God, my friends, is powerful and plentiful. You ought to be sorry for the atheists, for the lack of evidence they have. They want to make it seem like they have a ton of evidence to back up their belief. They don't. The people that have a ton of evidence, powerful and plentiful evidence, are you and I. We have amazing evidence for our faith. Now, the Bible makes it clear, right? It will always be faith. God will not climb into a test tube and say, okay, run all these tests on me to prove that I exist. His fingerprints are all around us. Even Hebrews 11 says this, and without faith, it is what? Impossible. Do you hear the power of those words to please God? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. See, that's why the Bible says, and I don't know if you've been troubled by this. In the beginning of my faith, in my teen years, I used to be troubled by this statement when the Word of God says, all our good works are like filthy rags before God. And I would think, well, there's some people out there that appear to be doing very good things, right? But they're doing them, if they don't believe in God, for the wrong reason. They're not doing it to please God. They're not doing it because they believe in God and want to glorify him. That's why it's impossible to please God without faith. Now, I've heard people say to me, hey, you don't have to worry about pleasing God. It's faith that saves you. They're mixing up two things. Let me share with you the two things they're mixing up. To get saved, you can't do anything that would please God to give you salvation. You can't earn your salvation. But after we come to faith in Christ, we are to please God. We are to please him. When we live our lives every day, our attitude ought to be, Lord, I know I can't please you enough to get salvation. That's why you gave it to me as a free gift. But now I'm called to live a life that pleases you. I've heard people say that Christians don't have to worry about pleasing God. Yes, they do. We're to please God with our lives. We don't have to worry about it. We just have to be concerned about it. What can I do to please God? That's what it says here. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists. See, Psalm 19:1 says this, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day by day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. What is the Bible saying? That in the general creation, and that's what the earth is, theologians call it general revelation. The Bible is called special revelation because it gives us very clear, concise facts about God. Creation is general revelation because you look at it and begin to investigate it, and it cries out knowledge about our God. It tells us about the kind of God that we serve. We're to have that kind of knowledge available to us. So here's a few things I want to challenge you to do as we get into this mini-series. Be genuinely interested in the views of others. Be genuinely interested in the views of others. If you hear of someone who loves science, be interested in what they believe in. Be prepared with questions that open up discussion about life and this world. Have questions that you can ask them to get that conversation started. Like this question. Hey, by the way, who is Jesus to you? Who do you believe Jesus is? That's a great question. What do you believe about Jesus? Here's another great question. Do you believe in God? And what do you believe about God? That was basically the question I asked that dad and this scientific son who was a genius. What do you believe about God and how everything came about? Fortunately, he believed in God, but held a belief that I wanted to discuss with him. Here's the third question. How do you account for the order and design that we see in nature? When scientists look at this amazing creation, they see an order and design behind it. How do you account for that? See, I'm going to give you some quotes next week where scientists say, We have to keep reminding ourselves that this was not designed, but that it all came about by accident. Do you hear that? Atheistic scientists say, we have to keep reminding ourselves, this was not designed. It looks like it was, but it wasn't. Oh, yes, it was. It looks like exactly what you're seeing. It was designed. And then here's another question. Would you be willing to evaluate some of the evidence for the existence of God and the person of Jesus Christ? Would you be willing to evaluate some evidence about that? Now, even if they evaluate that evidence, there will be some that will reject. I get that. But there will be some that will come to faith. Here's the next thing I want you to do. Clearly and lovingly share evidence, arguments. It doesn't mean getting into a loud argument, right? Arguments simply mean sharing evidence to someone who doesn't believe like you do for the existence of God. For the existence of God. Some key things that we need to know. First thing I want to give you, and then we're going to end here, just to whet your appetite for more that's coming next week, all right? It's this. The existence of matter and life point to God. Simply the fact that there exists life and matter out in this universe points to a God. See, the universe could not exist on its own. So there must have been what theologians and others call a first cause. Where did matter come from? Where did it come from? And ultimately, you have to, if you keep going back in time, you must come to a point in which there is a first cause. Now, atheists will tell us we don't know where that first matter came from. We don't know. But they're ignoring what is a foundational question of science. Where did the first matter come from? How did life ultimately begin? We're going to talk about that more in our next study. But see, here's the problem. Science outright rejects God as entering into discussion. If you say that God started in the very beginning by creating matter, they will say that's a cop-out. Because in science, we do not allow God to be an option for an explanation of what we see around us. It is not an option. If you believe in God, you're rejected by the scientific community. If you try to explain what we see around us by utilizing God, you're rejected. You're copping out as a scientist. Now, who made that rule? If what we see in creation looks designed and we believe that it points back to a being that exists that is an incredible designer, who made the rule that says we can't use that as an explanation if all the facts are pointing in that direction to this amazing, intelligent designer? See, for science, God is not an option. We sense it in the schools, don't we? The reason why evolution is so appealing to public schools is because they don't have to teach God. That's why they will prop up the dying corpse of evolution and reject God, because it saves them from having to teach God within the classroom. See, God is the creator of everything. And the more you look at his creation, the more you see his fingerprints all around us. See, the question is, if you believe in the Big Bang, which many people do, where did the matter that exploded come from? Where did it come from? And what caused the explosion? How did life begin in that very beginning? How did life begin? If that big explosion happened, what initiated it? What was the first cause? Where did that matter come from? And then what resulted in the beginning of life? What caused that life to begin? And you will find, my friends, as we return next week, the amazing complexity of the life that our God created. So my challenge to you, my friends, is to hold your head high intellectually as believers. When we come back next week, we're going to talk more about this. And I want to give you four or five things you can say to your grandkids, your kids, your relatives, to make them think, you know what, I never thought about that before. I need to rethink my position. Amen, church.